Brothers and sisters, it's such a blessing to be together as church once again this Sunday afternoon to worship our triune God and Savior. Welcome to this service, and if you have joined us as a visitor, we also extend a sincere welcome to you. For those who are not able to be here and are watching via the live stream, we pray that you may also be blessed by this service. May our God be praised and glorified through our worship this afternoon. And may he also bless the proclamation of the gospel so that it may cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory is elders only. We'll meet, the Lord willing, on Monday evening at 7:30 in the consistory room. And following the election last week Sunday, consistory is appointed to the office of deacon, Brother Chris Hitting. If no lawful objections are brought forward by the 21st of July, the ordination will take place on the 28th of July. And then there is one additional announcement. The public profession of faith class will resume again this Wednesday at the usual place and time. And this afternoon, the worship service will be led once again by Reverend Wes Bradenoff, minister of our sister church in Launceston. And before we commence the worship service, as we prepare our hearts for worship, let us sing together hymn 61, verse 2.
Please rise. Brothers and sisters, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now receive his greeting and blessing, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's respond with Psalm 97, stanzas 1, 2, and 5, and then immediately after that, we'll stay standing and we'll profess our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith by singing hymn 1.
Thank you.
Let's now call on God's name together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, O holy God, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are light, and in you is no darkness at all. You are glorious in holiness. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You are righteous in all your ways and holy in all your works. And your word is holy too, revealing a perfect, just, and good law. Your word reveals to us a holy Savior in Jesus Christ. He's a holy Savior, set apart from sin, none like him. And for this, we are thankful. And as we have come into your holy presence this afternoon again, we do so with a view to praising you, the Holy One. And we do so also with a view to giving attention to your word. We want to know you better through your revelation. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant, longing for your commands. Direct our footsteps according to your word, and let no sin rule over us. May your face shine on us, your servants, and teach us your decrees. Please give your blessing on our worship, and especially on the reading and preaching of your holy word. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and please turn with me to Romans 8, verses 18 to 39. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, listen to God's holy and inerrant word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's now sing together Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let's turn in our Bibles to John 16, verses 25 to 33. And that'll be the text for the sermon this afternoon. John 16, beginning at verse 25, here we hear our Lord Jesus speaking. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Beloved congregation of Christ, when you're climbing a steep mountain, they say you should always have 3 points of contact between your body and the mountain. That means you need to always have at least one hand holding on to something. Now imagine you need to traverse a ledge to get to the next vertical climb. And this ledge is narrow. We're talking like this narrow. And it's slanted at an angle downward. And below you is a whole lot of air because this ledge is on a cliff. If you fall, you die. Now you've got to get across this ledge to continue to the top. But there's no place to put your hands. There are no handholds for you while you go across this ledge. This ledge is about 2 meters long. I don't know about you, but when I encounter a situation like that, I'm going to call it a day. I'm going to start to head back down the mountain. Now I'm clumsy to begin with, and being afraid of heights doesn't help. But let's change the situation a little bit. Now let's say you're climbing with an experienced guide. He's gone on ahead of you, and he's above you already, and he's in a safe spot. And he yells down to you, "Hey, you got this, you can do it. I did it, and you can too." But he has more than words to encourage you. He secures a rope to some rock, and he throws it down to you. Now, you've got something to hold on to while you move across the ledge and while you climb the next section. You see, having that guide makes all the difference. Well, Jesus is that guide for believers as they make their way up the mountain of life. In our passage from John this afternoon, he's revealed as the one who has overcome the world. And he did this to give us encouragement as we navigate this life and all its challenges. He's gone on ahead of us. And because he has overcome, so shall we. If we go back to the mountain, because he's made it to the top, so will we. Let's listen to God's word this afternoon, and I've summarized the sermon with this theme: believers, take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. And we'll consider two things. First of all, the tribulation we have in the world, And then second, the peace we have in Jesus. Here in John 16, we're at the end of what has been called the farewell discourse. These are words Christ spoke to his disciples, mostly in the upper room, before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he was speaking to them, he used what he calls figures of speech. There was a lot that was obscure to the disciples because they weren't yet able to understand. But Jesus says in verse 25 that a shift is at hand. Soon he'll have been through his suffering and he'll be exalted, and then he'll speak plainly to them. Then they'll be able to understand everything he reveals to them about the Father. Now, if you look at verse 26, it might raise a question for you. Jesus says that after his exaltation, he will not ask the Father on their behalf. Did you notice that? And the reason is that the Father loves them, and they love Jesus and have believed in him. Now, the question is, does this mean Jesus no longer intercedes for believers after the cross, or something like that? And the answer is no. No, not at all. What it means is that they will no longer need Jesus to do the praying for them. They'll be able to approach God the Father directly in the name of Jesus. And it's precisely through his intercession that they'll be able to do that. Notice that he says, in that day, you will ask in my name. Today, we can pray to the Father, and because of Christ and our relationship with him, we can be confident that the Father hears us. He loves us as his children, and so we can go to him with all our burdens and the cares of life in this world. Another question might pop up in the response of his disciples. In verse 29, they think Jesus is now using plain speech, and they think they're really understanding. Well, from Jesus' response in verse 31, we know they're still quite in the dark. But in verse 30, they say Jesus knows all things, and he doesn't need anyone to question him, and that's why they believe when he says he came from God. What does it mean that he doesn't need anyone to question him? Well, that's referring to Christ knowing everything. Even before someone asks a question, Christ knows what's on the mind of that person. He doesn't need them to speak in order to discern what they're thinking. Jesus has shown that repeatedly. For example, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking before they even spoke. And for the disciples, this is proof he has come from God and that he is God. Only God knows all things. Jesus knows all things. Therefore, Jesus must be God. But Christ's response to his disciples is incredulous. When he asks, "Do you now believe?" in verse 31, we should take that as, "You really think you're believing right now already? Get real." And then in verse 32, he tells them what is about to happen. In just a short while, in just an hour or two, he'll be with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas will meet him, along with the soldiers and the priests and the Pharisees. And then what happens to the disciples? Matthew 26:56 tells us, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." These men who claimed to believe in Jesus, who claimed to love him and follow him, they run away. And he's completely left alone. And then he adds that he wouldn't be completely alone because his Father would still be with him. And certainly that was true in the Garden of Gethsemane. But was it true also on the cross? Didn't Jesus cry out on the cross that he was forsaken or abandoned by God? Was Jesus alone on the cross, or wasn't he? Well, there are two things to mention briefly about that. First thing we have to recognize is that when we look at the cross, there is mystery there, profound mystery. Because the one who is hanging there, Jesus, he is both God and man. In his human nature, he was suffering the hellish penalty we deserve for our sins. Yet in his divine nature, he was still united to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. So the Son of God was still a person in the Trinity. And it was impossible for him to stop being that. Now, how is it possible for all of this to hold together and to be true simultaneously? I don't know. The Bible doesn't explain it for us. It's a mystery. We just have to accept it. The second thing to mention is that Jesus wasn't ever alone on the cross. God was present with him in his wrath. He wasn't there in favor and blessing, but he was there. God was there with Jesus to punish our sins in the suffering and death of Jesus. So there was a sense in which Jesus never was alone. In verse 33, Christ refers to the things he's said to his disciples. And there he's referring to everything from the last few chapters of John, the whole farewell discourse. There's a reason why he's spoken these things. Because in this world, those who believe in him will have tribulation. You know, there are those who teach that Christians should expect a life of prosperity. We should expect a life with abundant possessions, good health, flourishing relationships all the time, and everything else. As long as you have enough faith, they say, you'll be blessed. And they say this is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to bring us. Well, that's what's called the prosperity gospel. And it's found all over the world. I've traveled a lot of different places, and everywhere I go, I run into it. But it's not the message of the Bible. Jesus said it right here. In the world, you will have tribulation. As Christians live in this world, opposed to God, there are going to be tough times. That's what you should expect. And that message is not just found here in John 16. That message is found elsewhere in the Bible too. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas told the disciples in Lystra that, quote, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, the passage that we often hear when there's profession of faith, we're told that this life here involves suffering for a little while. The Bible's consistent message is that Christians shouldn't expect a life of earthly prosperity or ease. Rather, we should expect tribulation. And when the Bible speaks about that, whether here in John or anywhere else, it's referring to the opposition of the world. The world hates Christ. The world hates the gospel. And because the world can't get its hands on Jesus anymore, the world focuses its attention on his disciples. We face tribulation because we're associated with him. It's also important to note that the tribulation we have in the world is limited. It's limited in a couple different ways. It's limited in duration. It's only for a little while. So relative to eternity, the suffering that we experience in this world, whether it's persecution or whatever else, it's all just a blip. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, it is a light, momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or in what we read from Romans 8:18, the sufferings we go through right now are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the tribulation we have in the world is limited in duration. The tribulation is also limited in its power. The world has power. The world can hurt our bodies. The world could even kill us. But the world can't touch the life that believers have in Jesus Christ. There's nothing the world can do to rob us of Jesus. And it's important to keep these things in mind so that when tribulation comes, we can keep it in the right perspective. During the Reformation, the church at Geneva sent out hundreds of missionaries to France. By 1572, there were some 1,200 Reformed churches in France. 1,200 churches with 1.8 million members. Amazing. The French Reformed believers were known as Huguenots, and they were a force to be reckoned with, culturally, socially, politically. But something happened in 1572. It was the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. On that day, at least 2,000 Huguenots were killed in Paris, and probably 3,000 to 4,000 more in other areas of France. It had a huge impact. Before the massacre, the church in Rouen had 16,000 members. Okay, you think your church is large. This was a Reformed megachurch in its day. 16,000 members. After the massacre, they dropped to 3,000 members. And it wasn't that so many people were killed. Not many were. No, it was that they became afraid. They became afraid to be known as Reformed church members, as Bible-believing Christians. When it became clear that a price was going to be paid for being known as a Reformed Christian, thousands of people turned their backs on the church. And that was the beginning of the end for the Huguenots in France. Persecution only intensified in the following years. Well, we don't know what the future holds for us here. We often just assume we'll carry on as we've done. But we should be thinking about the words of Jesus. In this world, you will have tribulation. We should prepare for it. We should prepare for it mentally and also spiritually. Because the time may come when you're faced to make hard choices when it comes to your faith. Pray that when you have tribulation, you'll keep the right perspective on it and remain steadfast in Christ. Remain loyal to him. And to help us do that, he gives us encouragement. He ends his farewell discourse telling believers to take heart. I have overcome the world. Now you might be asking yourself, how can he say he has overcome the world when he hasn't yet been crucified? And he hasn't yet risen from the dead? Well, he's using an Old Testament way of speaking about a future event as if it's already happened. You often see that way of speaking in the Old Testament prophets. It's so vivid in the mind of the speaker, it's like it's already taken place. And so when he says that he has overcome the world, indeed, he's speaking about having done so through the cross and through rising from the dead afterwards. Through these things, he has gotten victory over the world and also over sin, Satan, and death. Jesus has conquered what threatened to destroy us in an ultimate sense. Jesus has overcome what would otherwise keep us from a healthy relationship with God. Through his cross and through his resurrection, Christ has become victorious over what would otherwise leave us troubled in this world and in the next. And that's why he says that in him we have peace. Because he has overcome the world, because he has fought the battle, we have peace with God. Because of Jesus and what he did for us, believers are now in a friendly and healthy relationship with God where we can flourish to his glory. Because of Jesus and what he did for us, believers can now be at peace within themselves. Now, the reality is that we all sin every day. And thinking about your sin, you could be weighed down with a load of guilt and shame and despair. But if you have Jesus, you can have peace in your soul. When he overcame the world on the cross, he overcame your guilt and shame. He's got the victory over it. And to prove it, God raised him from the dead. The empty tomb shows how God has accepted his overcoming the world for you. You can have the confidence of knowing peace with God and also peace in your own heart. And so, loved ones, let me encourage you again to keep looking to Jesus. You know, it's been said, I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said it, that for every one look you take to yourself, you should take 10 looks to Jesus. Focus on him. And in him, you will have peace. He's promised it to you here in John 16:33. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're promised that we share in Christ's victory over the world. And here, you can't help but think of Romans 8 and its well-known words. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the one who loved us is Jesus. Because he has overcome the world, we shall too. He is interceding for us, so that nothing can separate us from his love. Not tribulation, not distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Nothing is going to stand in his way in our lives. Because he has overcome, we will persevere through whatever tribulation the world may throw at us. Those who believe in Jesus can have peace, because they know that their victory is secured through Christ's victory. And finally, we should note that just like the tribulation of this world is limited, so on the other side, the peace that we have in Christ is unlimited. It's unlimited. in its duration. While we might not always feel this peace in our hearts in this life, he promises that in the age to come, his peace will be with us forever. And we'll know it, and we'll enjoy it. In Christ, we have peace that'll never end. His peace is unlimited in its duration. His peace is also unlimited in its power. After all, this peace has brought us reconciliation with the Holy God. God's wrath against sin, it's not just a little bit, it's infinite. But Christ's peace, which addresses it, is also infinite. Now think about the world. The world's hatred for Christ and for Christians is limited, but the peace Christ brings us by overcoming the world is infinite. In every single way, we have a Savior who brings us an infinite and abundant peace. And what an encouragement for those who believe in Him. Our Savior has experienced the tribulation of the world firsthand. If we again compare it to climbing a mountain, you know, it's not like he took a helicopter to the top to encourage you. He climbed it himself, and he knows the way is hard. He said it in Matthew 7:14. He said, "The way is hard that leads to life." Now, he's above us, calling down, "Take heart, friend. I have done it. I have overcome. And with me, you will overcome too." And he gives us something and someone to help us. The something is his word. And the someone is his Holy Spirit. With the Bible and with the Holy Spirit, we have what we need to make our way to where our Savior is. And by His grace, everyone who believes in Him will surely make it there. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 35. Thank you. Let's again pray together. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for the encouragement you give to us through your word. As we face tribulation in this world, please help us to take it to heart. Help us to be encouraged. Please help us with your spirit to know and experience the peace that we have in you. Whatever the world may throw at us, we pray that you will help us to overcome with your word and spirit. Help us to overcome just as you have. We praise you, Lord, for what you did on the cross in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our sins upon yourself so we may have peace. Thank you for your resurrection life and your victory over sin, death, Satan, and the world. Lord, we believe in you, and we pray for our faith in you to grow stronger each day. Lord God, our Father, as we enter into another week, we ask that you would go with us. We pray that you would bless the hopes and plans that we have for the days ahead of us in this week. Father, we depend on you. In you we live and move and have our being. Without you we are nothing. And so we ask for your indispensable blessing. We pray for your presence in our lives each day. Go with us and also help us to know that you are truly there, present with us. We pray that you would give to each and every one of us a good week in your service. Please hear our prayer through Christ our Savior. Amen. We'll now worship God with our offerings, and then after the offertory, we'll sing together hymn 38 as our last song this afternoon. Thank you. God now sends us out into the world with his blessing. Receive that blessing with faith in your hearts. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.